All right, our next speaker today looks like his brother, Marvin Hall, pastor of the Seven Springs Baptist Church of Marion, Kentucky. We're glad to have Brother Hall. And Brother Hall, you come at this time to speak to us.
Thank you, Brother Pastor. How many of you think you're saved this morning? All right.
All right, how many of you know you're saved this
morning? All right, that's fine. You know, I'm still in that dilemma, or as Paul once said, in a strait betwixt two. And yesterday I told you that I didn't know whether to read my notes or to plan to stay all summer. Well, I haven't had any invitation to stay all summer, so I guess I'll just continue with my reading this morning. We'll have our reading. I want you to turn your Bibles, and I'm going to take the time. It takes quite a little time from the discussion, but to the first chapter of Leviticus, we might well read some verses, a portion of this chapter, in order to refresh ourselves and get these things before us. Beginning there with the second verse of the first chapter of Leviticus, we read these words, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inward and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." Now that, we'll stop the reading right there. I'd like to give you a couple more verses of scripture over in the New Testament. In Paul's writing or letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we hear him say in verses 22 and 23, he said, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Then over in the second chapter of the same book, in the second verse, Paul said, For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And of course, we have this involved in this burnt offering, which we will try to study this morning. And as I said, there's so much of this, I'll just have to read my notes to you mainly, and then leave you to work out the detail. One of the students this morning came to me and said, "Now it's pretty hard to keep up with your notes. You go pretty fast." And I said, "Well, if I didn't go fast, I wouldn't get very far." So I have to go fast if I begin to take a slash at this far-reaching study of the offerings. But I do hope that somehow along through these notes and these comments I may be able to make, that you'll find a blessing or help. Or, you know, after all, studying the Bible or teaching the Bible, it isn't to tell people so much what you know, but it's to suggest to them and to incite them to study and to read. Because the greatest learning, if I've had any learning in the Word of God, has come not necessarily through what I heard in the classroom, but what it inspired or stirred or moved me to search out for myself. And that's the best way to get it, I'll tell you that, after all. Now, there are a lot of things concerning this burnt offering that we just can't
can't mention even. There's so much to it, but we will try to carry along several thoughts for you this morning. I want you to keep in mind, as I suggested yesterday, the significance of numbers, for there are three numbers which run prominently through all of these offerings. That's number three, which is, of course, the triune God. Number five is the grace of God expressed in these provisions, you understand. The triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, provide by the grace of God and out of the unwasting fullness of God's grace these things that take care of the matter of our sin and our relation to God. And then seven, of course, is prominent all the way through because it expresses completeness, fullness all the way. And tonight I have, the Lord willing, tonight in speaking in the evening service, I want to pursue that thought maybe a little farther in the message. Now, in this study of the burnt offering, we could sum it up in this: Christ crucified. Christ crucified. And, of course, that's the message. Above all messages, that's the message that we're to preach. And that is God's message that he uses to bring souls unto himself and into the kingdom of God. Because the preaching of the cross is, it may be foolishness to the world, it may be a stumbling stone to the Jews, but unto us who are saved is Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. Paul said then in Romans 1:16, that great text that you preached on many times, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek." And we could just go on. When Paul said to Timothy, over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, he said, "Preach the word. Preach the word." One of the brothers this morning suggested that we are to resort to the Word of God, to the pure teachings of the Scripture to reach people. And all of our gimmicks and all of our tricks and all of the things that we can think up and work up and simulate to try to capture people, they are not worth anything. They're worthless. And I refuse to stoop, as the other brethren have suggested, to that low level and belittle the cross and the precious blood of Jesus Christ by trying to reach people through a lot of worldly, earthly things that don't have any part in God's plan. And so we have Jesus Christ crucified. Now, you'll notice in this offering, the burnt offering, there are five things acceptable in this offering. And you'll see this five all the way through in all these things. And I think that, as we've already suggested a number of times, we can see the fullness of God's grace therein. All of these things represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us upon the cross of Calvary. And this is one of the sweet savor offerings in that it shows the perfection and the acceptability of Jesus as our substitute. There was nothing lacking in Christ when he went to the cross of Calvary. And he met and fulfilled completely this prescription of God for the burnt offering all the way. Of course, these things are very simple and obvious. You'll understand. Now, you'll notice here that the five acceptable offerings for the burnt offering were the bullock or ox, the sheep or the lamb, the goat, two turtle doves or two pigeons. And of course you can find a lot of scripture that will shed light upon the usage of these things. And if you have a Scofield Bible, you'll see some there that Mr. Scofield helped us on before without our having to search through. But anyway, it said that the bullock or the ox is typical of Christ, the patient, suffering one. That the sheep or the lamb, of course, there are many scriptures that will come to your mind immediately. In Exodus 12, the lamb of the Passover. John 1:29, John the Baptist yonder baptizing in Jordan, he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Isaiah 53, which is sometimes called the gospel or the little gospel of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 traces the course of Jesus Christ from the manger cradle to the throne of God by way of Calvary and the shedding of the precious blood. He is likened unto the one who took our place and who, like a sheep before a shearer is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Then, of course, when Philip went down that road out of Samaria and met the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, he was reading that scripture, and Philip told him what it meant, and he was saved to that glorious message of the shed blood of Christ. Then, of course, the goat was offered, which you might think of it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin," or to possibly give that a little clearer reading, "he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us," or to become sin for us. Then the two turtle doves, it's suggested that they express the innocence, and of course a lot of other things we could go on, thoughts that are suggested about the two turtle doves. And then there were two young pigeons that might be used in this offering, and I believe, personally, I like to think that the pigeons indicate humility. The humility of Jesus, because the pigeon was about the commonest bird there was to be had. You know, sometimes you can't kick them out of the way, and pigeons gather in such thorns. Anybody could reach out and grab a couple of pigeons if he didn't have something else to offer for burnt offering. And so the pigeon may be a bird expressing humility. And certainly that was one of the divine attributes and the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ, both as God and man. Now, remember that in this offering and in other offerings we'll be studying, God made provision for the poorest the same as for the richest. And they all must come the same way to God, because the way we reach God is the blood way. It's through the blood. It didn't always have to be the blood of a bullock, because somebody might not have a bullock. And a bullock today, if he had to provide a bullock today and make an offering out of it, it'd cost him some money, wouldn't it? Notice the other day in the stock reports, some of the choice steers were selling as high as 70 cents a pound on foot. Believe that. So I couldn't, if I had to bring a bullock today, I'd be left out. And all of these poor folks on retirement, now all you preachers draw them big fat salaries, you wouldn't have trouble. But us poor preachers that don't do that, we'd have to take some other raven. And God provided, bless your heart, that this redemption is in reach of the poorest soul in all the world. Because all of the money a man may have cannot buy one moment with God in glory. Nor one tiny part of forgiveness or pardon for sin. And so I'm glad God made it in reach of the poor. I can go to the poor people, the down and outs on the streets, in the hovels of poverty, and those who live in the ghettos, and I can carry to them a message that is for them. And you know, I wouldn't be able to preach this word, I don't think, with zeal and with enthusiasm, if I had to carry a message that was only specified or given or provided for a rich man. And so these things are brought to our mind here. Now, Christ was crucified for our sins, and we see this in the burnt offering. It is impossible to have a low estimate of what sin really is as we study God's requirements and provisions made for sin. And I wish I had the time to go further and pursue that. I must pass on. But only as we observe, study, and comprehend the great provision of God's wonderful grace to take care of the sin question can we really appreciate how bad sin is, how sinful sin is, how terrible sin is. We have already mentioned the significance of the order of the offerings from God outward, and then sinners, of course, coming to God in the reverse order. Well, let's see what we find as taught generally in these offerings before we go on specifically with it. In the trespass offering, there is shown the need of forgiveness for definite acts of sin. Then we have an evil nature. We find this in these offerings taught, that we have an evil nature, and God has made provision for this in the sin offering. Now, I know one of the brethren yesterday, maybe, was speaking about this depraved condition of mankind. I'll never forget when I was just a young man in the ministry, first starting, and that's been several years back because I'm well into my 45th year in the ministry, and a preacher older than I was talking with me, and he said there are two things. If a preacher is right on two things, he's just going to be pretty nearly right on a lot of other things. He said the first one of these things is the absolute, total, inherent, hereditary depravity of mankind, that he is corrupt. He never was any other way since the days of Adam. He is filthy, all of us. That puts us, we're all made out of the same kind of dirt. You know that. And there's no need for one man to stand up and say, oh, well, my child wouldn't do so and so. Brother, you know, what's your child do? He's a son of Adam, just like the rest of them. And the brother was talking about the drug problem. And somebody, there's the thing, you know, it's that complacent attitude people have. And they'll say, oh, well, I'm not worried about that. My boy's a good boy. Some of them said that in our town not long ago. A little 15-year-old boy of one of the most prominent families in the town turned up dead with an overdose of drugs. Oh, brother, listen, I'll tell you, I brought up six children. My wife did it, really. Any good that they ever come to them, she's going to get the credit for it here in the world because she was with them all the time and I was gone all the time. And they weren't perfect. They didn't have any wings, I'll tell you that. They did things other boys and girls did. They did things that hurt us and sometimes put a burden on our heart. But I, before God, I never did believe or feel that my children had anything special, and naturally speaking, that would make them stand out any better than my neighbor's children. Because I knew that they were sinners. I knew that they were inherently depraved. I knew that they had the same nature I was born with, and that it was bad, inherently bad, in body and soul and heart and mind and affection and will and every part of our being apart from Jesus Christ, our Savior, is bad. And so, the evil nature's there, and God provided for that. If he hadn't, we'd all be in hell, or we'd be headed that way this morning, otherwise. Because the only reason we can lift our hand and with joy in our soul say, I know I'm saved. Or as Paul said, I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, is by the grace of God. Oh, let us never forget that glorious truth that God's grace and grace alone saves us. I didn't do anything to get saved. Fact is, there wasn't anything I could do. I tried everything in the book, and it didn't get me any closer to God. Not a bit. But one day I came and bowed my head before the presence of Jesus Christ. And brother, that happened 53 years ago this coming August on a Monday afternoon. When people had time, not only to have services once a day, that's the kind of revival we have now, but in that meeting, we had three services a day, and it's out in the country, too. We had a 10 o'clock service, a 2:30 service, and an evening service. And I came to Jesus there. I was 13 years old, so you figure out how old I am. And it'll be 53 years this coming August, Monday afternoon in August. I don't remember which Monday. But anyway, I tried to get saved other ways, and I couldn't. And it didn't. These things didn't satisfy. It's like the people who burn their incense or bow before their idols or cross their hearts and count their beads and all of the rest of this stuff. It doesn't satisfy the heart and can never meet the need of the immortal soul. But when a person comes by faith to Calvary and sees the precious blood of the Son of God that was shed for us there and that took care of it all, we find happiness and joy and satisfaction. We are taught to enter into the meaning of the meat or the meal offering, which we'll study tomorrow, and the peace offering and the feast upon them. Certain of these things could be eaten, certain of them couldn't. We'll talk about that more later on. The burnt offering shows Christ in his work in what he is to God and our standing in him, as Ephesians 1:6 said, accepted in the beloved. The only basis upon which God has ever accepted a sinner or ever will accept a sinner is in the beloved. The only way that God has ever been able to look upon a guilty sinner with favor is to see that sinner in and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, I like to think of what God has done for me. I often illustrate it like this, like the pages of a book. And over here is the page where his name is written at the top, the name of Jesus. And down that page in God's record, there's no spot, there's no stain, there's nothing unclean, there's no sin, there's no charge, there's nothing lacking. It's all good and pure and holy. Over on this page of the book, my name is at the top. And I read that record and it's all bad. There isn't any good there. It's evil, it's corruption, it's sin, it's iniquity in every sense. And one day, you know what Jesus did for me? He swapped pages with me and took all of my demerits and gave me all his grace. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The burnt offering shows then that Christ becomes our substitute and we're accepting him. The work of Christ is one. The offerings, though several, foreshadow the different aspects of that work. There is no mention of sin made in connection with the burnt offering, for it speaks rather of justification and forgiveness. But sin is surely implied all the way. It foreshadows Acts 13:39. I want to turn over there quickly, if I may. And you'll read here in Acts 13:39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And so we have justification. Now the sin offering aspect of this work of Christ is seen in the preceding verse, Acts 13:38. Where he said, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. Then he goes on to say that we're justified in him from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In the burnt offering, God views the sinner in Christ as though he had not sinned. That to me has thrilled my soul across the years. Because I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I was no good. I know enough about myself to realize that there was too much filth and sin and evil there. And yet, the thought, I can hardly grasp it. I've never been able to fathom it. That because of Jesus Christ and in and through Christ, God can look upon me this morning as though I'd never sinned. That's something I can't get hold of, can you? And so, the sin offering provides for the guilty sinner and provides atonement. Now, you'll notice in Leviticus 1:4, where he's speaking about putting his hand on the head of the burnt offering, said it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And we all understand that the real meaning of atonement is covering. Our sins are covered by the blood. And God doesn't see our sins anymore. As far as God is concerned, they're put away, done away with. And we'll see more about this as we go on. Atonement here means covering, and the need of this covering surely implies sin. Let me go back to Corinthians, the first chapter, in the 30th verse. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That gets on all these messages, Brother Johnson. That's a part of his there. You know, he's made sanctification to us. And that in two ways. There's no doubt he will talk to you about as we go on. It is not merely that Christ's devotion, his law-keeping, his purity, his obedience is put to our account, but that God sees us in him and in all of his perfections. God sees in the believer everything that he saw in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to speak to you about that tonight, and I hope that you'll be here, because I feel like it'll be an important study and right in line with the studies we made. Now, let's notice some of the requirements. Here are seven requirements I want to mention in the burnt offering. And I'll go back and we'll just look into the scripture that I read a while ago. First of all, the offering must be a male. That proves a man better than a woman, doesn't it? I'll take that all back. You women, please forgive me. Don't. But man, of course, was first made. He was a hither. All right. He must be a male. Second, he must be without blemish. No, if Jesus Christ had sinned from his birth until his death on the cross of Calvary, if he had sinned one time in thought or word or deed, he would have demonstrated the fact that he was a sinner. And his blood could not have been accepted to cover our sin, because that blood he shed on Calvary and presented before the presence of God was immortal and deathless blood, because there was no sin in it, and sin's what brings the death. All right, let's go on a little further. This offering was to be voluntarily offered. Now, I'm not going to have time by any means to go into all these things. The offering must be voluntarily offered. You'll notice that in the third verse. The offering was to be made also in this same thing, offered before the Lord. Now that means where God prescribed that it should be. It couldn't be made anywhere else other than before the Lord. And any other place that men might try to meet and satisfy the demands of God would not do. All right, the fourth thing, that this offering must stand, or the person making this offering stood identified with his offering, because he laid his hand upon it, identifying himself with the offering. It was a personal thing. Personally, Jesus is a personal Savior. He doesn't save in the aggregation of people. He doesn't save congregations. He doesn't save churches in redemption. He doesn't save communities, but Jesus Christ saves individuals. And it's a personal matter before God. Another thing, number five, the offering must be killed. And that, of course, speaks of death for sin. We could start with Genesis and come down through the scripture, old and new, all the way down. Over there, God said to Adam and Eve, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We could come on down to the Ezekiel 18:20, and God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The second chapter in verse 1, where he said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sin. We could come to John 5:24, which said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and so on and on. All right.
Another thing, the blood must be brought and sprinkled up on the altar. Now, we'll be talking more about that later on. Because right there is the heart of this whole thing, the blood offered on the altar. Because I've given you the blood, God said, in the 17th chapter of Leviticus. He said, I have given you the blood. It's the blood that maketh atonement for the soul, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sin. And so we could go on with that. But here's something else. You'll notice in verses 7 and 8, fire is brought to our attention here. He said, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon it. Now, there's so much there, we could preach a week and study a week. You could, and any of you preachers would pursuing that thought would have to have a lot of time. But fire represents, well, of course, we could say that fire, the Word of God, is likened to a fire. And we could say that, in other places, the Holy Spirit's likened to fire. But to sum the thing up in a simple statement, fire, we well understand, represents the utter and absolute holiness of God. And that holiness, if it be offended in any point, that offense is sin. And for a man to stand accepted before God and with the Lord, he must meet the demands and the high standards of that absolute holiness of God without one tiny point of failure. We read in the Bible of the fire of God's holiness. And I wish I could speak on this, but I just can't get to it. We could just go on back to the scriptures, so many things on this. But the fires revealed, God's holy fire falls in three directions. There is the fire of purification. And there is the fire of power. And there is the fire of punishment. And each of these is one and the same, the holiness of God that has to be satisfied. And so, you see there where the fire was brought, and we could go on to the matter of the wood and so on, various other things if time permitted. So the fire on the altar spoke of God's holiness being vindicated, and I want you to read with me Leviticus 6:13, where he is giving the law of the burnt offering. And speaking of this fire, this 13th verse said, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. They never did let that fire die down. God told them not to. It is a serious thing. Because that fire stood for the standard of the holiness of God that every creature accepted of God must meet. Now, God's never lowered his standard yet, and his standard is perfection. And we've got to be perfect. Well, I believe in holiness, don't you? I believe in holiness. I'm not a Pentecostal, but I believe in holiness. I mean, I'm not a Pentecostal in the sense that some are. All right. So, this fire of God indicates the holiness of God. And when that holiness comes face to face with the blood of the sin offering, then the holiness of God is satisfied and the offer is accepted. But to come before that terrible standard of divine holiness without the blood means death and destruction. Now let's notice, how were these offered? If the offering was from the flock or the herd, the priest cut up the offering. All of this offering was burned on the altar. The only thing that was left for the priest, if he wanted anything, was the skin. And I don't know whether he took that or not. Each part of this offering, I want you to get this now, was examined by the priest and laid in order. And that means it had to be offered exactly like God said to offer it. We're living in a world of religionists today who don't think it makes any difference if we change it a little here or change it a little there, you know. The teachings of the Word of God, but God has one way, and it's that or nothing. That's all there is to it. That goes for the program he has given to the church in the Great Commission and in all the rest of it, the ordinances and everything else. God gave it just like it is, and we're to do it like that. So they cut up this offering and laid it in order. Now, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, you know that scripture, wherefore, seeing we're encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before. Now, notice this next part, looking unto Jesus. You folks that study Greek, you know that little word unto in there that comes in the Greek language, looking unto Jesus. And that word may also be into. And Mr. Spurgeon, I believe, took this position. He said that verse might well read in connection with the offering that was made for sin, looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because they examined this bullock, and they cut it up, and they looked into it, and they separated, and it put every part in its place. And so, the head, we could take the head, may represent the thought or the intelligence, the fat that was cut apart from the rest was the best part of it. It spoke about the general health, vigor, and excellence of the offering. The inwards maybe indicated the motives and affections. The legs had to do with the walk, and so on. All of this was looking into Jesus, or examining Jesus, to see if he could be the offering that met God's requirement. And so they washed all of this with water. The ninth verse in chapter 1 tells us, washed with water. And so we can well say then that we can test this offering of God. We can test it by the Word. And if it meets the requirements according to the Word, if Jesus measures up to the Word of God in the requirements of the offering, then, of course, he has passed the test. In whatever way Christ is tested or examined, his excellences are revealed. Now, I want to give you another passage of Scripture back in the book of Hebrews, if I can find it here without too much delay. And we read in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, that don't mean that Jesus had to learn, being the Son of God, that he had to learn like we have to learn. But if you'll read that, go back and study that in its original form, you'll find that he reached or comprehended the fullness of God's purpose through his suffering. There could be no other way that Jesus Christ could meet and subscribe to the requirements of God but through his suffering. And so you read a lot about the suffering of the Lord. It said, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. All right, now we'll hurry on. Here's another thing that comes in this hour, and I probably won't get... Let's see, I go to 10, is that right? All right, I don't know if I can read the rest of this at 10 o'clock or not, but we'll go as far as we can and stop. Another thing you'll notice that had to do with this offering, that was the ashes. The ashes. A lot said about these ashes. Well, what's a bunch of ashes worth? What do ashes mean anyway? And right here, I'd like to stop and preach another sermon if I had the time on ashes. You go down there in the tabernacle, bless your soul, and see those priests from day to day trimming the wicks of them old lamp, of that golden candlestick, those seven branches that came up and burned the golden oil that came up through the tubes. They had wicks, and you know every day they trimmed off those burnt wicks. Some of you older folks, now I belong to one of the older generation where we used lamps. Most of you, a lot of you folks never did see a lamp, did you? You just turn a button or push a button in the wall and you get the light. But we had to clean those old lamps and trim that old burnt-up charred wick off. If you didn't keep the charred wick trimmed off, it wouldn't give a good light. And so, at the close of each day, the priests that minister in the tabernacle, they trim those wicks carefully. And if you go back and read, I could, if I had the time going to this, you'll find that they put those old charred wicks ends in a box, in the snuff dish. They had the snuffers and the snuff dish. And that wasn't the snuff you dip on the end of a stick either. No, some of the women used to dip snuff. You know, I don't know whether any of the men did not. But anyway, they put those old burn wicks in that box and they laid them up before God. Why? What was the value of those old burn char wicks or ashes? Why, bless your soul, the amount of burn wick that lay in the box, the snuff box of God at the end of the day. That was a measure in a chart that charted how much light had burned through that day. And they were important, for they measured the duration and intensity of the light. And so here we have the bullock, which represents Christ, burned. And they didn't just let the shovel the ashes up and throw them out the back door either. But you'll find that they laid those ashes up. Let's see in Exodus 6, 10 and 11. Let me read it quickly. Find where I am here. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches, shall he put upon his flesh and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp into a clean place. And he goes on to tell about how what to do with the ashes. But here's something else that you must not overlook. In the 16th verse of Leviticus 1, we find out where the place of the ashes is. And if you read that 16th verse, it says that they're placed at the east of the altar, on the east side of the altar. All right. And then we read in over there, let's see, what scripture is that in 2nd? I don't remember just exactly. I thought I would remember. Anyway, where the priest stood at the east end of the altar and they sang the songs of the Lord. But to go on, David prays in Psalm. Now, the ashes speak of accepted sacrifice. Accepted sacrifice. David prays in Psalms 20 and 3 that God will remember all of thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifices. And the literal reading of that is, turn to ashes thy burnt sacrifices. In other words, that God will accept and use it. The fullness of the offerings that are brought, because he indicates they are to be the right offerings. All right, let's go a little farther. Fire consumed the offering, and the fire was satisfied with the consumption of the offering, and indicated that in the ashes that were that remain. Over here, if I may turn to the book of Proverbs, let's see, I forget where Proverbs is even, but I've got it marked here somewhere. We turn over to Proverbs, and that's 30, verses 15 and 16. Let me read. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire which saith, it is not enough. But here, bless your soul, the ashes of the burnt offering cries out to God and to the world, it is enough. It is enough. For the ashes speak of the sacrifice that God has accepted. And those who come that way are accepted of God. Well, let's go on. The fire of God's holy wrath did its work on Calvary. God is satisfied. And we take our stand now and for eternity like the priest in 2 Chronicles 5:12 at the place of the ashes, or the east end of the altar. And the tabernacle faced east and west, always. It was set exactly alike. And the place of the ashes at the east end of the brazen altar, the point which was nearest to the entrance of the eastern gate, The mercy seat was down yonder at the west end, at the extremity of the west end of this place. So when we think of that, you can understand what was indicated in Psalms 103 and 12, where he said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath God removed our transgressions from us. Is there not an infinite distance between our position as sinners coming to the tabernacle for the first time and standing by the brazen altar at the place of the ashes and the position we occupy when boldly by the precious blood of Jesus Christ we enter in through the veil and stand at the throne of God? Oh, brother, there's some things to think about and to preach about there. There are. All right, I've got to hurry. Another thing, there was joy in the offering. There was joy in the offering. In Leviticus 1:4, the offer is identified with the offering and both and is both acceptable and accepted. Now in 2 Chronicles 29, and I had hoped to be able to turn and study some that way, but I certainly won't have the time, but you read it. 2 Chronicles 29, the great revival of Hezekiah, and it, no doubt you preach about, where Hezekiah restores the temple worship. Verse 27 in that chapter says, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began. That's when the joy starts, brother, when you come the way of the burnt offering to the cross. That's when the joy came 53 years ago in a little village church down in Trigg County, Kentucky, when I heard the glorious gospel of the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit caused that gospel to break into my soul and show me that I was lost without God and without hope in the world, and showed me Calvary with his blood. Amen. And I said, yes, Lord, that satisfies me. And God said, that satisfies me. Amen. Oh, yes, it's wonderful to think about. And so we see Jesus offered in our joy. And then you'll notice as we go on that the joy, that the singing continued until the burnt offering was finished. I've just got to run through this right quick. We see here likewise the finished work and the return of the Lord to glory. The burnt offering was perfectly acceptable to God in Jesus and typified by the offering as sinners could find favor. A heavenly host could not sing as redeemed ones or praise because they were thus accepted, because an angel can't have that privilege. We're better than angels. But there was joy in glory when Jesus went forth. And you have only to go yonder to the second chapter of Luke and stand with the shepherds on the Judean hills at night and hear the angels sing and declare the glorious message to a lost world. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And they sang. Those angels sang. Brother, they sang and they rejoiced when a sinner is saved too. That's what the Bible tells us. There's joy in the presence of the angels of the Lord. And you go over to Revelation, the 5th chapter, and you'll hear that great heavenly host that numbers 1,000, 10,000 times 10,000, 1,000, 1,000. And they fall before the feet of him, the Lamb of God, that has taken the little book out of the right hand of God on the throne. And they rejoice and praise his name and sing. You never heard such singing as that would be. This was a good choir. I thrilled as I sat listening to the choir last night. Thank God for good singing people. But listen, when we get in that heavenly choir, we're going to sing. And there will be joy because of the offering that he made for us. And so we could go on and on with these. When Jesus came to the moment of death upon Calvary, he said, it is finished. And when he went back to glory, we are told in Psalms 24, 7-10, that the angel host yonder beyond the panoplies of glory cried out, lift up your heads, O you gates, or they who came cried, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. They said, who is this King of glory? And this whole Bible is an answer to that question, brother, who this King of glory is. Jesus Christ, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, the meal offering. It's all Jesus. And so he went back in the joys of heaven.
But by and by the everlasting doors will open a second time, as in the psalm, and this King of Glory will enter. Not alone, bless your soul, as he did before, but accompanied by all of those blood-bought, spirit-born children of God who have seen him as the Lamb of God slain for sin. He shall have come down the path to the sky to receive his own, to meet him in the air. And what a time of rejoicing there will be when those heavenly portals swing open wide to receive the trophies of God's amazing grace. I'll have to stop there. I've gone the limit here, brother. Thank you for your attention, and thank God for salvation.